speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
I began reading with Genesis 7. If you have your Bible, we'll begin reading verse 1 and read through verse 6 of this chapter, because it is so highly important as the heart of this matter. Noah, of course, is the only man that's going to be left on the earth beside he and his family. None will be here. And it begins verse 1, Jehovah said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take of thee seven and seven, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, two, the male and his female. Of the birds also of the heavens, seven and seven, male and female, to keep the seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will destroy from off the face of the ground. And Noah did according to all that Jehovah commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. What an understandable thing to know that Noah has never seen a rain like this. He has never known any kind of flood, and he certainly knows that God is, and that he is to have faith in him. Hebrews 11:7 says, By faith Noah prepared an ark, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, but he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. If we believe in God enough to follow him, we can become heirs of righteousness, which is by faith also. And we can know the will of God, walk in the way of God, even though the world may not do so. And by the very walking in the right way, we condemn those who walk in the wrong way. Here we find Noah, a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2:5. And from the first book and chapters and verses of inspiration in the book divine, we are greatly impressed with several things. First of all, with God's greatness. Who could help but see God's greatness in all of this, in making a plan by which a man and his family could be saved, or that all on the earth could be saved? But we see not only his greatness, we see his goodness, we see his love, we see his mercy, we see also his justice, though. You know, some people have a lopsided view of God. They think God is all love. They don't see his justice. But God is not lopsided. God has love, he has mercy, he has grace, but he also has punishment for those who reject his will. How could he do that? Well, because he's our creator. And being our creator, we were under personal obligation to obey him. And those who refuse to do so will be punished accordingly. Now, there was a time just here that is impressed upon us of the extremes which were in the world of evil and of good. How sad to see both of these things when God didn't intend for it to be that way. He created all creatures. He created all things beautiful and without sin. And it was all for man's happiness and for God's glory and honor that these things were made. But we see that they are not as they should continue, because when man is made, woman is made as the crowning effect of all this, they're made in the image of God. And yet we see the extremes of sin in good and in evil. The majority are evil. The minority are good. And is that not the way it always has been and always will be? You know, we are impressed, though, with also the extremes here into which man, though created in God's image, is fallen. He is one who can come obeying the will of God, or he can rebel. He is a free moral agent from the very start. God's not going to force you to obey his will. God wants you to. God exhorts you to. God admonishes you, encourages you, invites you to do what he says. But he's not going to force you. He's not going to make you do it. And if you rebel and reject submission to his will, that will be the way you will die. Now, the Genesis account, we are privileged, as it were, to stand in the viewing stand and to look at all of these pictures as they go by. Here are things that are revealed to us that we wouldn't know otherwise, because we didn't live in that time. And yet in retrospect, when almost the complete ruin, almost the complete destruction of mankind is taking place, Some people do not see that there is a span of time after the creation before Noah came. But there are 1,656 years from the creation when that drift of sin and transgression became a reality. And we understand that God caused Himself to decide to wipe every living creature from off the face of the earth which He had made. He was regretting that He had made them. He chose a flood. And some people contend that that was just a local flood. Well, that is most foolish. It was not a local flood. It covered the whole earth. It could not have been a local flood for several reasons. First of all, they could have escaped if it was a local flood. If it was just a river that overflowed, who couldn't get away? Oh, it wasn't that. And, of course, the Bible tells us that it was not a natural catastrophe or cataclysm, but it was a deliberate act of God's justice upon sin and upon man. So, there is Noah. What a wonderful thing to see this man. He stands out like a rock. He stands out like a beautiful picture in an oasis of sin. He is indeed a rock in a weary land, a man among men. He's willing to stand to the end for God and righteousness. Do you know anybody like that? There are very few in the world today who are like Noah. There are those who would compromise. There are those who would go whichever way the wind's blowing. But Noah's not that kind of a man. The example and the influence of this one man, I suppose, is far-reaching for God. I think we all know that, don't we? One man, great influence. Same could be true of you. You know, when we stand in the right way, we live today because of that one man, and many will live in the morrows because of us. They will live faithfully to God, and they will go home to glory if they live in harmony with God's will. But our influence and our example may be the turning point for them. So here we live today because of this one man who stood enough for God to start anew in the world through him. And all have a common kinsman in Noah. We're all kin through him. We belong to each other in him. And you know, Adam, in the morning of time, he's placed in that first beautiful garden there. God put him there with everything he could possibly desire, gave him a work to do, but God is forced in justice to drive man out because man disobeyed his Creator. He obeyed rather Satan and the temptation and sin that came. So for the first time, sin and death are introduced into the world. Now, because sin and death are introduced into the world doesn't mean all are sinful. Some people contend that everybody's sinful because of Adam. Nobody is sinful because of Adam. Adam was sinful for himself. You're sinful for yourself. No man is guilty of another sin. And this is true of Adam, and it's true of all of us. Well, God made Adam pure. Adam became sinful. And sin and death were introduced into the world. Romans 5:12 is through one man. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for then death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. So we realize that suffering and sorrow and death are all a part of sin. They're the result of sin. And indeed, sin is introduced into the world. Now, because sin is introduced, doesn't mean all that are born after that are guilty of it. Hereditary total depravity is a devil's doctrine. It didn't come from God. Fact is, God is the Father of our spirits, Hebrews 12:9. And furthermore, we see that though Adam might have introduced measles into the world, that doesn't necessarily mean everybody would have measles, but it does mean that measles could come because it's been introduced into the world. Well, sin's introduced into the world, and now for 6,000 years, the heirs of Adam have repeated the mistakes he made, and of course, that first pair has covered the whole earth with sin many, many times because of their sin in the way that we know. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we realize sin is the destroyer of man. Now, God allowed sinful man to continue on this earth, but He wouldn't allow him to continue in that beautiful garden. And so the whole earth is put in jeopardy because generations multiplied, and so did sin. When we read in Genesis 6:5-8, it says, Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In other words, it was filled with violence. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. Wait a minute, I thought you said God was loving. He is. I thought you said He was merciful. He is. But He is also just. Don't you see this? And Jehovah said, I will destroy, blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But, and I love that turning word there, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. And so it says further in verse 9, he was perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. What a wonderful thing to find one out of all the rest in the earth that was humble before God. So Jehovah had great disappointment and sorrow. That's what it implies here, doesn't it? He had great disappointment and sorrow in his creature, which he had made, which should have shined forth his image. But it sinned and caused sin to come into the world. So we sorrow also over sin. We sorrow because others walk in that way. And the depths of sin, man's rebellion, man's departure from God's will, all of these things cause great sorrow in our heart. And further, our hearts are rended because sin has been repeating itself all through this history that is to the present time. And sin repeating itself is that which brings eternal death, eternal separation from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face so that he will not hear. In 2 Peter 3, we read in verse 7 through 11, but the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, or by the same will in a single word, have been stored up for fire, reserved for fire, and reserved, he said, unto the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved. One day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to youward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with the fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Isn't that something to read? What persons ought we to be, knowing that this is coming because of sin again? It won't be water this time. It'll be rather fire. And that fire will completely destroy all that is here. But now we rejoice to find the flower, as it were, in the coal mine of this carnage. But he shines brightly, doesn't he? He stands out. There's Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 8 and 9, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Then verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that Jehovah commanded him. That's what made the difference, wasn't it? That's what made the difference here completely. Probably some called him a legalist because he didn't believe he had to obey God. And he did in all things. And he wasn't a legalist. He was simply one who believed in obeying God and his will. When we notice these things, many have called him many names perhaps, and he could have been greatly discouraged. But you know what? His strong faith kept him from falling. His strong faith kept him from wavering. And God said unto him, come thou and thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Genesis 7, 1. That's the reason he got to go into the ark. He was a righteous man and one who desired righteousness of others. You know, all thy house here are striking words, aren't they? Noah, you come and all of thy house into the ark. That's something that all of us ought to follow the example of. We all ought to be assured that our house is going to be able to enter into the ark. And that our house is not going to walk in the example of disobedience, but obeying God continually, not be moved from our purpose, and of course seeking to save his own family is a wonderful compliment to him. It's sad, of course, but true, that few can identify with Noah in these matters. That's so sad. We had that opportunity, but we missed it some way. And of course, our families means so much to us. But God's response of salvation to Noah's obedience, it made the burdens of building that ark and preaching the word as he did and working as a light affliction, which was but for a moment, didn't it? Paul says the same about us. You know, we get to thinking sometimes, oh, it's so hard to live the Christian life. It's sure harder to be punished eternally in hell, isn't it? Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So, at God's command, Noah, now 600 years old, he begins to make preparation for that flood that's coming. He had never seen one of these, but as always, God, whom he believed in, gave him instructions. They're plain, they're clear, they're concise, and you know, they're easily understood. He told the number, the kinds of birds and beasts and creeping things to be saved in the ark, Genesis 7. And you think you have trouble packing for a trip. How much trouble you reckon Noah had packing for this trip? That's quite a bit of packing to do, isn't it? So, in chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, and 8 and 9, 14 through 16, at the conclusion is mentioned of these facts, that all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Every living thing was destroyed upon the face of the earth, both man and cattle and creeping things and birds of the heavens, and Noah only was left. And they were with him that were with him in the ark. Now that, my friends, is complete destruction. And no one could disagree with that. And God's word is, of course, here given. And God would make a complete destruction of everything that's known there. It wasn't partial. It wasn't just some, but the flood covered all the mountains by 22.5 feet each. Now remember, if you will, that Mount Ararat, its highest peak is 17,000 feet. If you don't think all of these logs in this boat had enough water to float them, you need to think again. You see, it's implied that the animals came to Noah. Also, Genesis 7:16, he didn't have to go out and gather them up, but they knew where to come for salvation and protection. And then what is a spectacular thing is seen here when all these animals, chapter 7, verse 15, are coming toward him and toward that ark. And the lion and the lamb, the wolf and the kid, all of them entered in, and there's no enmity between any of them. And they're able to enter into this ark. Well, the size of the ark, some dispute, of course. They say, how could anybody build a boat big enough to carry all of this? But you know, it held all that God desired and all that Noah needed. There wasn't any doubt about that. It indeed did. It's difficult to know the exact size and the space that's due to various estimates on what a cubit is. But actually, we can understand that the place to build must have been cleared. He had to have an awful lot of logs. And, of course, he needed a pit to make that pitch in that he might be able to make that ark. It's an interesting quote in the Harmony of Science and the Scriptures by Harry Rimmer on page 210. If you'll be patient with me, I'll read it for you. The ark was a ship of gigantic size. To be conservative, we will take as a potential cubit the measurement advocated by the former scientist and archaeologist, William Matthew Petrie. He, being one of the foremost Egyptologists who ever lived, is entitled to speak with some authority, and he says the oldest standard cubit is 22.5 inches. Now, according to this basis, the ark was a tremendous and commodious boat. It was 562 feet 6 inches long. Now you understand that's more than 2 football fields, don't you? It was 93.6 inches wide. It was 53.3 inches high, built with a flat bottom and square on each end and straight up the sides. And there was no wasted space in bow or stern. It had a tremendous carrying capacity of a little over 2,958,000 cubic feet. That's a big boat, isn't it? It is also said by Rimmer that this is a tremendous cargo capacity. To put it in modern terms, it would take a train of almost 1,000 freight cars to carry the enormous load and to provide this amount of space. Well, can you imagine how many logs he had to have to build the first floor? He had to have at least 1,100 logs to build the first floor of this boat. That's a lot of trees, isn't it? But this is a big boat, too. And so when you think of Noah, and you think of the flood, and you think of the ark, maybe you need to expand your mind a little bit. It wasn't a small thing. It was a huge thing. And so when we see this, we recognize that God provided the water to float this boat. Indeed, that's how Noah was saved. He was lifted above the world by that boat. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, he said that Noah built that ark, and that water lifting him above the world was a like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. He said it's not putting away the filth of the flesh, it's not just a bath, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's what baptism does for us. It lifts us above the world. And that's where we're saved, because we're delivered from this present evil world, Peter said, by our Lord and by His death and by His suffering on the cross. And so Noah preached a long period of 120 years. You know, Nineveh only had 40 days to repent. These people had 120 years to do it. But Noah was clearly telling them of the impending destruction, telling them of the flood. He pled with the wicked world to turn while they had an opportunity, to make it their plans to enter into that ark. But they were so steeped in sin, to give ear and attention to God's warnings just wasn't even a part of their thinking. You know, many people still like that. They're so steeped in sin that to think about God and to think about the judgment and to think about the obedience that they need to do, well, they just don't have any fear of God before their eyes. And furthermore, they were men, it says here in the Bible, of renown. What were they men of renown about? Well, they were men of renown about evil. You know, some people are known for their evil, as well as some being known for their good. But here are men renowned for evil and carnage, and they had no interest in good. They were filled with violence, and they were filled with irreverence for God, and they neither had respect for God nor their fellow man. So as we see the situation, we know why it repented God that He had made them. We want to continue those thoughts tonight, but we realize time has slipped away from us. But when you talk about Noah, and you talk about the ark, and you talk about salvation, you're talking about something God is very interested in, and that we should be interested in. We should be interested to walk uprightly before the Lord, so that in all things we might be as He would intend for us to be. God made you. God made me. And God intended for all of us to walk in harmony with His will, and for us not to do that is certainly a slap in the face of God. I don't know whether you're here this morning and not a Christian or not, but if you are, you need to hear this word. Because, my friends, you'll stand in judgment before this word in the last great day. You need to believe it with all of your heart. You need to repent of the sins of your life and make right the things that are wrong in your life. You need to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And if you do that, we'd be glad to baptize you into Christ at this very hour. Everything's in readiness here. And you can be buried in the waters of baptism to wash away your sins. You may say, oh, I'll do that some other day. You might not have another day. There was a day when those people who didn't enter the ark didn't have another day. God told them about how long that would be, and then they ignored it. And that day came, and they didn't have another chance. You may be that today. But if you have been a Christian, yet you've fallen back into the world, we want you to repent, because you too are in danger. And it is not any speculation upon my part that God will destroy the world by fire the second time. He will. Just as He destroyed it by water the first time. And all the elements shall be burned up with a fervent heat. So if you're here this morning, subject to the gospel, let this be the time that you come while together we stand and while we sing.